The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going through the book of Judges. We tried to finish up Samson last Wednesday, but came a chapter short. Even though we did cover four chapters tonight, let's finish up Samson. And then we're going to kind of refresh on what we learned on Sunday about this guy named Micah. And then we're going to learn about what the Danites do to Micah. So that's the plan for the evening. And it's quite a story. Now, chapter 16 really is the finishing of Samson, as I mentioned. But once we get into chapter 17, we sort of change gears. So mentally prepare for that. So far, we've read about the cycle of sin that just keeps rolling along through Judges chapter 1 through 16. But in chapter 17, we start to see just general stories of religious apostasy, where the people were doing that which was right in their own sight or in their own eyes. In chapters 17 and 18, we see religious apostasy, where in chapter 19 through 21, we see moral apostasy. And that's kind of the pattern that we're going to see this evening. So let's finish up Samson, chapter 16. We left off last week where Samson was still in his younger years, and he was messing with the Philistines, and he was looking for a reason to do in the Philistines, to take them on, looking for a fight, really, is what he was doing. And he did that quite well. He was good at looking for a fight, stirring up trouble. And we saw him, you know, doing everything from carrying, he lit a bunch of foxtails on fire, literal foxtails. And when I say literally, that's not in the millennial version of the word literally. He took foxes, tied their tails together, and actually put a torch between them. And it caused all kinds of trouble. There's all kinds of things that went on. We read that last week. But we finished where they turned over Samson there in chapter 15 to the men of the Philistines. The men of Judah tied up Samson with new ropes, took him down to the Philistines and dropped him off. There the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and Samson slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And remember, he got thirsty. The Lord gave him water. We saw how then there's kind of a funny little verse in verse 20 of chapter 15. It says he judged Israel's in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, the way the story goes, that kind of sums up his life. The only thing is that's left undone is how his life ended. So chapter 16 really gets us to that point. How did Samson's life and his ability to judge Israel end? Well, that's chapter 16. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So there's this little sideline story where he's going to see a prostitute there. Instead of fighting these Philistines, now we don't know what happened with the Philistines that were lying in wait there at the gate. Maybe they fell asleep. And Samson came and quietly pulled the gates of the city off the hinges. I don't know how he pulled this off, but he did it. Maybe he slew the guys waiting at the gate. The Bible doesn't say, but he took these gates that were super heavy. They weren't little picket fence gates. Most scholars believe they were like regular city gates that were probably multi-ton gates that he carried on his back. It was a supernatural feat. He carried him 37 miles up to the mountains by Hebron there. Now, if you've ever been to Hebron, you know that it's a very mountainous region. And it's hard enough just to drive up some of those mountains around Hebron. Last time I was in Hebron, we had four of us and we had an armored vehicle. Because Hebron's not a real safe place to go these days. But our armored vehicle looked kind of like a normal van. Until we started going up those hills. Then I realized, you know, I have this huge diesel engine, this van that we're in. I'm like, man, I wonder why this van's so, we've got such high power. And then I looked at the leaf springs under the van. There were like 12 leaf springs. And the reason why is this thing was just solid steel. So we're going up these hills of Hebron, this diesel engine just trying to get us up. And I thought, man, I got to lose some weight. Then I realized it was actually the van, not me. But it was steep, and it's kind of treacherous country, really. So as you kind of put that in your mind's eye, it wasn't just walking up a little hill like up here behind us, Rosemont Hill. The mountains of Hebron are legit. And Samson puts these huge gates on his back, hauls them 37 miles up to the top of the mountains there in Hebron. That would have been a real problem for the Philistines. So he does this just to kind of mess with them. Well, he goes there in the valley of Sorek and finds this little number named Delilah. You guys are well aware. We told the story, but let's just kind of review. It says in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. So what do they tell her? Hey, entice Samson. Now this is interesting. They're trying to find the secret to his strength. Question, quiz time. What's the secret of Samson's strength? Good. Spirit of the Lord. So a lot of people say his hair. No. His do really didn't give him the strength. The hairdo was an outward sign of something else, as was touching any dead thing, as was drinking wine. The Nazarite would make that vow, and those were outward signs of something that the Lord was doing internally. By the way, that neglecting of his drinking the wine thing where he partied down with the Philistines, the touching of the dead lion, and as we know, the hair issue, when all those things were gone, he was in real trouble. I have a question, just something to think about. Is there an outward sign that we are told, you and I are told in the Bible, that deals with an inward commitment that we've made to the Lord? It's baptism, right? And just a thought, something for you to think about. If you're one who's just thought, I don't know about baptism. It's such an old Bible thing. People going into a river and getting dunked. And come on, it's modern times. I'm a Christian. I accepted Christ. I've read Romans 10:9 and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus died from the and was buried 3 days later, rose from the grave. I'm saved. Now, I do believe, by the way, if you do confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus did those things, then I do believe you are saved. But there's something powerful. Even as Samson lost his power when the outward sign was not part of his life, he really didn't have the Spirit on him. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus got baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove? And it was at that point his ministry began. Jesus hadn't done any miracles until after he was baptized. So I just think there's maybe a little bit of a hint, perhaps, in the story of Samson that reminds us that, man, there is something to an outward sign of something that's internal and real and powerful. That is the case with baptism. I hope you haven't neglected to be baptized. In the New Testament, when people got saved, they often went right down to the waters of baptism and got saved and also took the plunge all on the same day. So all that to say, make sure you've been baptized. We'll be doing another one here this summer. Last time we did a bunch of folks there in the Willamette. It was great. Lord moved. It was awesome to see. So I'd encourage you to take the plunge if you haven't done that. But be that as it may, Samson here, he's with Delilah, and these Philistines, they want to find the secret to his strength. The problem is they seem to already know the secret to his weakness. What's that? Well, I always like to say, yeah, he's a he-man with a she-problem. That's Samson right there. And he's kind of girl crazy. I'm sure if you tickled his knee, he'd be woo! You remember when you were a kid? That's what we used to think, you know? But be that as it may, Samson, he was very much girl crazy. Now, with that said, the Philistines, this is the second time they use the girl that Samson loves to entice him. The word entice is right here, but if you recall, it was also used earlier with Samson's fiance when they were trying to get the secret to the riddle. They said, entice your husband and learn the secret to the riddle. They knew how to get to Samson, even though he was strong. His kryptonite, really, was the enticing activities of the woman, and Samson fell for it seemingly every time. So that they kind of knew his weakness. And by the way, I think the enemy Satan knows a lot of times our weakness, and he'll go right to that. The strength that we might have is from the Spirit of God, but our weakness can be exploited. Samson, that definitely happens with him right here. So verse 6, it says, and Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now you say, Brett, shouldn't Samson be just a little suspicious? I raised the questions 2 Sundays ago. Was Samson just stupid? And a lot of people, yeah, stupid. I don't think so. I think that there was probably more intellect involved in Samson's thing than perhaps we want to admit. And the reason I say that is because I think we have the tendency to do the exact same thing that Samson does. And we'll see kind of how that shakes out here in the end. Be that as it may, she doesn't even try to sort of hide her intention. Do you kind of get that sense? What makes you weak where I can afflict, where the Philistines can afflict you, Samson? And so Samson, verse 7, says unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now pause for a second. You say, okay, what's with the green width thing? Because we know the next one's going to be new ropes, and we already tied him up with new ropes, if you recall, in chapter 15, and that couldn't hold him. So he's going to mess with her again, telling her new ropes and the next thing. But what's the difference between a new rope and a green width? Therein lies a good question. And scholars debate what green widths were. Some scholars suggest it was actually twine that was of green vegetation that they would use and wind it together, and it was still wet with the life of the plant in it. Some say that. Most scholarship disagrees with that, and they believe it was actually animal gut. You know, like, your tennis racket string. You remember they used to make that? I don't think they still. I think it's all artificial now. Cat gut. They used to make it out of cat gut. It's like the question I get all the time, are cats going to be in heaven, Brett? And I say, of course, because there's harps in heaven. And everybody knows harps are made of cat gut strings. But that's for you cat lovers. I see angry faces now. This is always interesting. Yes, cats will probably be in heaven for that reason. But don't quote me on that. So green widths, it's probably more of an animal product of minimally leather, but probably more like gut that they would use to wind and make this certain kind of line. And that's what basically Samson's saying. If you tie me up with that, then I'll be weak like any other man. So verse 8, the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green widths, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he broke the widths as a thread of tow, which is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that have never been occupied, then shall I be weak as another man. And Delilah therefore took new ropes, bound them therewith, and said unto the Philistines, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liars in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. Now, again, why would Samson even entertain the conversation with Delilah? A couple thoughts. This is why I don't think he was stupid as much as he was convinced of something. I think Samson was convinced that he somehow was the exception. Somehow he was going to get away with playing around with the things he was not supposed to. The sinful things. He was given to be a Nazarite. And he's really breaking all the rules. He's already done strike one when he touched the dead lion, strike two when he went through the vineyard and started partying with the Philistines. Strike three is when he eventually shaves off his head. He hasn't done that yet, but it's interesting. Every time he did one of these things, the Spirit of the Lord kept coming upon him. God was still using him. Everything seemed rosy and great. But that's the problem. The Bible does convince us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. In fact, the psalmist, lamented, why do the wicked prosper? But then he said, but then I saw their end, how it all turns out in the end, and it's not good. It's a way that leads to death. You know, Numbers 23:32 speaks of how, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It's gonna catch up to you. And I think Samson, rather than being stupid, it's more like he's even calculated in his mind, thinking, man, I broke this law, I broke that law, I've kind of messed around with prostitution, I've done all this evil kind of carnal stuff, and yet look at me. I'm still strong as an ox, man. Nobody can mess with me. And that's the sad part of the story, is it never happens just overnight where you just kind of suddenly find that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Samson, or from even perhaps our own life and our own walk. If we want to be used greatly, we shouldn't just get lulled into this false sense that, hey, I know I've messed with that and I've done the other, but man, be sure of this. The Bible says your sin will find you out. Lessons to be learned from Samson. So they tried the new rope thing, but he broke them off like threads. Well, verse 13, Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web. And so she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. This is the weaver's beam and the pin that held it all together. Verse 15, and she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thy heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. The old, if you really love me routine. Samson, if you really love me. By the way, if you have someone who's courting you or you're dating someone and they use those kinds of words, if you really love me, that's a definite run for your life right there. Samson didn't get that memo. So verse 16, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. You know, if you're that vexed, why don't you just leave? I'm just saying, he could go home, find a good Jewish girl, get married, have kids, be happy, happily ever after. But rather than dealing with it rightly, his soul is vexed unto death. So, verse 17, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. No longer do we have that phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. That didn't happen. It's Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 that says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And having the Spirit depart, that's not a good thing. Having the presence of God, the power of God departing out of your life, that's where Samson, he finds himself. So verse 21, but the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make a sport. And so they called for Samson out of the prison house, and they made them sport, and he made them sport. and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all of his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. The end of chapter 16 brings us back to the end of chapter 15. It's just the account of Samson's death. And as we talked about this, like I said, a couple Sundays ago, I'll leave you with a couple other thoughts. And that is, just remember that Samson, he only judged Israel. I say only for 20 years. It seems to me like he could have judged Israel for 50 years as a judge in Israel, but he cut it short. He cut that which God could do through him short by his own sinful behavior. I wonder if there's things that the Lord wants to do with you for a long term. Ministry that God will cause his spirit to fall upon you. But we cut short unnecessarily that which God wants to do by our own sinful actions. Sobering, isn't it? When you think about, you know, what we do could really just remove the authority of God upon our life and our mission, our ministry. And it happens to so many. It's so sad. Samson's just one example of many who've kind of lost that ability to serve and to be used, and even lost his life because of his own sinful behavior. It's kind of a sad story, really, as I look at it. There's an interesting thing, though, just before we leave this, that I want to do, and that is compare Samson, compare and contrast, I guess, Samson with Jesus. If you're taking notes, jot a few of these things down. As far as comparison, both births were foretold by an angel. Samson's birth was foretold to Manoah's wife by the angel of the Lord, just like Mary was told there. And interesting parallel there if you study through that. Both were separated to God from the womb. The Bible tells us that of both, Samson and Jesus. Both, by the way, were Nazarites. If you do the homework, you can realize that Jesus was a Nazarite, not because he was a Nazarene, by the way. But he probably had the vow of the Nazarite. There's some interesting studies. You can look that up and check it out. Both moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that commonality. Both were rejected by their own people. Even as his own people bound him up, Jesus was bound by his own people. When they say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus said, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. Both were destroyed, or will destroy, their enemies. Even as Samson destroyed Philistines, Jesus defeated Satan. Now that's the comparison, and we see similarities. But the contrast, well, number one, Samson lived a life of sin, and Jesus, his life was sinless. Number two, Samson at one time of death prayed, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes, while Jesus prayed at his death, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In death, another contrast, Samson's arms were outstretched in wrath, but in death, Jesus' arms were outstretched in love. Big difference. Last one in the contrast, Samson died at the end, but Jesus lives at the end. He rose again from the grave. I just think it's interesting how you can compare and contrast these two amazing guys, but Jesus obviously is a whole nother category, a whole nother level. And it makes me realize that Christ in you is the key. And having the Spirit of God on you like Samson, having Christ and the Spirit all tied up in your life, then there's no stopping what God can do in and through us. But Samson's a good example of someone being cut short. Well, that brings us to chapter 17. I kind of zipped through that because we really did cover it two Sundays ago. So chapter 17 and 18, religious apostasy. Now, we looked at chapter 17 on Sunday, and just a real quick reminder, there was the man Micah, whose mother lost some money, and Micah came and finally told her, I stole the money, the silver, 1,100 shekels, wasn't it, of silver, which is interesting, same amount of money they were going to give Delilah to betray Samson. But be that as it may, he stole it from his mother. And then he said, Mom, I stole it. She says, oh, blessed be you, my son. Here's an M&M. It's one of those, you know, always approve the good things. Don't talk about the bad things. That's a culture that doesn't understand that sometimes, you know, whom parents really love, they discipline or they chasten. And we looked at that on Sunday. And then after he gave her back the money, they made these golden or silver gods, a molten image and a carved or graven image. And Micah's house was full of gods. He made an ephod, got himself a little priest that was a Levite, if you recall. So some people said, but how could the guy, the Levite, have been from the tribe of Judah? In verse 7, it says, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. That's a little tricky language. The idea is, does anybody remember what were the Levites supposed to do when they inherited, when the people of God inherited the land? That's right. The Levites were scattered all over the land and given certain stations where they were supposed to stay. This little Levite didn't do what he was supposed to do. He was a sojourner. He just was a weary traveler walking around. Where can I live? And so the idea is the story with Micah starts where he's living in the house of Judah with somebody. From the house of Judah. It doesn't mean he was born of the tribe of Judah. That's the idea there. So he was of a family of Judah who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. That means he was a traveler who just hung out with this tribe of Judah family in Bethlehem, Judah. Are you guys with me on that? So he was, in fact, a Levite. But just the apostasy that was going on in the land, the Levite was not doing what he was supposed to be doing, but Micah hires him to be his little private priest and a father. As like a priest to him. And we ended that chapter where Micah said, now God's going to bless me because I got a Levite to my priest. Man, I got my little ephod. I got my idols. I'm very religious. And we saw the comparison of relativism and just making stuff up as we go in spirituality and churches that just say, well, God to me is more of this or that or the other thing. And it's just really stupidity. But that's the religious apostasy that was taking place here in chapter 17. Well, the story kind of continues here now in chapter 18. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Does anybody remember why the Danites had a hard time possessing their inheritance? Anybody? One word, yeah. Somebody said it. Chariots. Chariots. The Danites were given a small strip of a mountain, but mostly it was just this big flat area where the Amorites were. In fact, it's chapter 1, if I recall. We actually read about this problem. In chapter 1, we read there in verse 34. Yeah, it says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. And the reason why is the Amorites had chariots. The tribe of Benjamin did not. Chariots were sort of the tank of the day. The chariots didn't do so well up in the mountains, but down in the valley, they just controlled the land. Now, it's easier said than done, but it's my opinion that the Danites could have conquered the Amorites if they would have just done it. Because the Lord said, I will give you victory. Wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you victory there. But the Danites chose not to do what God told them to do. So now it's like 250 years later, and they're still limited to the little thin strip of mountain that they get to live on. And they're frustrated. They're saying, man, we don't have any inheritance. This isn't good. So what do? Well, their discontent causes them to come up with a plan. It's verse 2. So the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah. and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. So they said to them, go and search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Okay, so these guys from Dan, now where were the Danites? They were more in the southern region of Israel. And they're on their way more northward now to the top section of Israel where Micah lives, okay? And so they go to his house and they stay there, these five dudes from the tribe of Dan. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said to him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? Why would they ask such a question? The reason is even the Danites knew this is odd that a Levite is living here in the house of Micah. This is something's weird. Something fishy's going on here. They're thinking no Levite just lives in somebody's house privately. So Micah, he said to them, verse 4, thus and thus dealt Micah with me and has hired me, and I am his priest. He's hired me. So I'm his priest. Is the idea of hiring a priest, is that something that God really wanted in his priesthood there in the tabernacle? Nope, that's just some people making stuff up. And you got to be careful on this one, because on the idea of ministry, and even in the New Testament church, you don't want to have someone who's simply hired to be someone's priest. Well, Brett, don't you work at the church? Yes, and I'm very thankful that I get to be a full-time pastor. Not all pastors do that or can do that even. But sometimes guys get to do that. Now, some people say, well, isn't that what this guy was? He was just a hireling. Well, the sad thing is there are hirelings, I'm afraid, people who just, well, they're there for the money. I think we see that in certain circles, in certain ministries. If a pastor's there just for the money, it can be kind of obvious. In fact, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. Let me just read it to you. John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief came not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And the hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and he cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Jesus is the great shepherd, and he doesn't just run at the first sign of trouble. But that's kind of the difference that Jesus makes. Is if a guy is not caring for the flock, but he's rather just a hireling, that's what we have to watch out for. I remember in the 80s, some of these guys, Tilton and others, that, you know, 60 Minutes or 2020 did a bunch of special reports, and they found all these, you know, the guy gets on TV, what was his name, Robert Tilton, if you recall him, and he would get on there and say, now, the Lord, I'm going to bless you if you send in your gift of $1,000, I'll pray for you, and all this weird stuff, and it just, and he'd be talking like this, and all of a sudden he'd break into tongues, and it got just kind of crazy. But they actually did a report on him and kind of snuck in and sort of, they dug in his dumpster, and there were all these unopened letters of little old ladies, or they were just, you know, opened so you could get the check out, and then the paper and the prayers were still in there, and it was just kind of heartbreaking. Well, fortunately, it took him out of business. He was just a hireling. He really didn't care for the flock at all. Unfortunately, he's resurfaced and he has a ministry again, and I can't believe he's up and running again. Fortunately, not as popular as he was back in the 80s and 90s. But sad to say, there are those who would just fleece the flock rather than care for the flock. And that's what Jesus warned about. Paul did talk about times where churches would take care of the needs of the pastors and give them financial reimbursement and all that stuff. And it was kind of a caring thing for different times and places for the flock. So Jesus even talked about don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Make him able to do the work of the ministry is the idea there. But this guy, this little Micah dude, hires the Levite, and that's all he is a hireling. And we will see that he is like the hireling that Jesus talked about. First sign of trouble, what's he going to do? Well, let's take a look. Verse 5, they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way we shall go will be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go. Now, don't be confused by this. I was reading some stuff about this, and people were trying to figure out, why would God give this priest wisdom about whether their way would be prosperous? I don't think that's what's happening here. Chapter 18 is just telling us how wacko the people were. What do you mean, Brett? Well, these Danites kind of think, well, you're a priest. What are you doing here? This guy hired me. Cool. Good for you. I'm glad you found your path. Since you're a spiritual dude, tell us. Give us a word from the Lord, Mr. Spiritual. That's the apostasy that's going on. In a way, I would liken that to maybe if some of us were Bible-reading Christians, we believe the Bible, and then we think, oh, I wonder what Oprah Winfrey has to say about spirituality. She must have some good things to say. And you watch her Reader's Club, and you hear what she has to say. That's how wacko this is. Oprah is not a spiritual leader. She's a very deceptive and very, very sad thing that's happened to America. And it's mostly, she's got this huge thing with millions of followers with her online reader book club thing. And there's a lot of deceived people. It's really kind of sad. That's why I always say, you know, talk about that. You guys are like, what's the big deal with Oprah? Well, it's not her show as much that did it, or her O magazine, or all the other stuff she owns, or giving everybody new cars. That's not the problem. I'd take a car if she was giving it to me for free. But I wouldn't take spiritual advice from her because she's sadly very misguided, and she's misguiding millions of other people. So this guy, this is kind of that same mentality that sort of says, hey, we embrace all forms of spirituality, whatever, it's all good. So these guys say, give us a word from God. Is our way going to be prosperous? And he said, go, be prosperous, live long and prosper. It's just whacked. The whole thing's crazy. Well, then the five men, verse 7, departed, came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, and how they dwelt careless, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them in to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Interesting group of people here. Now, by the way, this area where these people of Laish, I've been there several times, about 7 or 8 times I've been there. And it's beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful spots in all of Israel and maybe even most of the Middle East. Water freely bubbles out of the ground at this place. And there's rivers that flow through the cities of this area. And it's green and lush. Well, these people, the Zidonians, they lived up in what is today modern-day Lebanon and above Tyre. These people, they were living almost in sort of a perfect community. Everything was wonderful. They lived carelessly. They had fruit and vegetables. They had beauty, and they lived without a worry in the world. But the idea that it says there was no magistrate or heir of restraint, as some of your margin says, in the land... the idea is they were off to themselves, and it says that they had no business with any man. So they might say, hey, we're just free. We don't have to worry about answering to anybody else. We're just by ourselves in our own little Shangri-La. But the problem is when you're by yourself, there's nobody to come and help you when there's trouble. So these five men that are spying out this land, they're going, are you kidding me? Look at how beautiful this land is. These people, they're total wimps. They don't have any worries in the world. And we could easily overtake these people is kind of what they're seeing. So, verse 8, when they came back to their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said, what say ye? And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And and are you still? Be not slothful to go. In other words, hurry up, let's go, while the getting's good, is what they're saying. And enter to possess the land. When you go, you shall come upon a people that are secure, and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. So they're carnally secure. Sort of a fool's paradise is kind of the idea here. Verse 11, so there went out from thence... of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah, out of Eshdale 600 men appointed with weapons of war. 600 men armed to the teeth is the idea here. And they went up and pitched in Kiriath Yearim in Judah, where they called that place Mahanadan, which is unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kiriath Yearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Here they go again. Micah just keeps popping up in the story. Why do you suppose they stopped by Micah's place? Well, verse 14 tells us, then answered the five men that went out to spy the country of Laish and said to their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you have to do. So it says, they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and saluted him. They said, hey, peace, howdy, shalom, or whatever. But then what did they do after they said, shalom, peace, howdy? Verse 16, and the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate, and the five men that went out to spy the land went up, came thither, and took the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went to Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? What do you think you're doing? Is what he basically says. And they said unto him, hold your peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou beest a priest unto the tribe and family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went into the midst of the people. Hey, this little Levite got a promotion. Do you see how a hireling acts? See, this is a hireling. This is a guy who says, oh, I got a better gig. See you later, Micah. Thanks for the ephod, the teraphim, the molten and graven image. Sayonara. That's the hireling. It just takes the stuff and just runs. That's the sad truth. And sadly, there's people being taken for a ride in ministries today. By the way, if you donate to ministries, I know this goes without saying, but be careful who you donate to, because there's a lot of ministries, I think, that really do just take people's money, and those tiny percentages actually reach the ministry of the people that they're supposed to be reaching. It's kind of tragic. But this guy, he takes off. Now, a couple things about this. Interesting that the Danites said, hey, little priest dude that's a Levite, come with us and be to us a father. Do you remember what we read there in Matthew 23 on Sunday? Let me give you a little deeper insight. I just mentioned Matthew 23, verse 9, where Jesus said, and call no man your father. But listen to the whole rap here. I'll just read it to you. Listen closely. It's Matthew 23. It says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do, but do not ye after their works. In other words, don't do what they're doing. Hear what they have to say, but don't do what they're doing. For they say, but do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost seats or the rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brothers. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus had much to say about these religious guys that tried to build themselves up and make themselves look very spiritual and come up with all the great seats in the church. Have you ever wondered why we don't have seats at Athey Creek with the elders behind me? Why isn't George and Gordy and James and all these guys, why aren't they sitting behind me? I'm worried they're going to fall asleep during the sermon. You guys would see it right behind me. No, I'm just kidding. See, George is wide awake back there. That's good. Yeah, you know, all the elders, they'd want to sit at the very uppermost seats. I remember that. Some of you went to churches where they put the leadership in the front. And I remember watching dudes fall asleep. The big deacon back there, you know, a little drool coming off the side of his mouth. I saw that growing up. I did. So we don't have that. And plus, we're not trying to say about any of us, the elders at Athey or the pastors or me. We're just, you know what I love what Jesus said? He says, don't be called master or rabbi or any of that stuff. You're brothers. That's what Jesus said. You're all brothers and sisters. So that's the relationship. I did a wedding once, and this DJ came up, and I think it was Amy McReynolds. She was there with us. She's our wedding director coordinator, and she was getting the mic, and she's like, "Where's the father? Where's the father?" This guy came up. He's like, "Hey, where's the father?" And I said, "I'm the pastor," and he's like, "You're the father?" I'm like, "No, I'm not a father. I'm the pastor. Where's the father?" I had explained to him over and over. I'm a guy who teaches the Bible, and I'm gonna do this wedding, but I'm not a father. And I had to try to convince him that. Why? Because Jesus said, don't be called a father. Where did that come from? Where did church, giant denominations, get the idea of calling their priests fathers? It was human tradition that didn't read Matthew 23. They forgot to read Matthew 23. That's just the bottom line. So call it what you will. Be mad at me that I'm talking about that, but it's just the truth. Now you say, but Brett, you guys have titles. You even said they're elders. There are three main titles given in the New Testament, and that is spoken of in the epistles and what have you. The book of Acts talks a little bit about it, but that is elders, bishops, and pastors. Those three titles are kind of speaking of the same guy or the same office oftentimes. Elder speaks of the maturity of the man and his role as a guy given to the ministry of prayer and the word. Bishop is the word episkopos in the Greek, which speaks of the governing part of an elder, the elder that sort of governs the church, leads the church in the decisions that are being made. And then the pastor speaks of the guy who's feeding the flock. Pastor could also be kind of referred to as shepherd or under shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. A pastor is an under shepherd, under Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We're all just brothers and sisters in Christ. So even those names, pastor, elder, bishop, well, Brett, I haven't heard you call your guys bishops. There's a reason I don't do that. It's because the word bishop, while it might have been nice in the New Testament, we have changed the meaning throughout history. And bishop's just weird stuff now. If I said, hey, we have bishops, you'd be like, okay, this is a cult. Why would you think that? Because the word bishop has become weird, and it's a chess piece that you play on a chessboard, bishop. But no, it actually just is a governing elder, an elder that leads or rules administratively is kind of the idea. So that's why we have those names. It's because they're the New Testament names given, but it doesn't mean that any of those guys are better than or smarter than or more important than the rest of the brothers and sisters in our congregation. There's no greater than or any of that stuff. So we got to kind of watch that. Well, be that as it may, this guy said, you'll be like a father to us. And so this little hireling priest says, cool. So verse 21, so they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. Why do you think they put the little ones in front? I think they knew that Micah might come back for his golden or silver gods. And so they wanted to make sure and put the little ones in the front, and then they'd be ready for a rear attack is maybe the idea. So sure enough, verse 22, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned with their faces and said, unto Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, you have taken away my gods, which I had made. This just kills me. You stole my gods. Hey, if your gods were stolen, maybe you should dump them. I'm just saying, maybe if they don't work, if your gods could be stolen. And just the lunacy, the fact that he says, the gods that I made with my own hands. What a weirdo. You've stolen my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me, what aileth thee? This is kind of funny dialogue. I'm going to check out this DVD when I get into heaven. What do you mean, what ails you? Well, the children of Dan, verse 25, said to him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose your life with the lives of your household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned, went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, the priest, which he had, and came to Laish. And the people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, burnt the city with fire, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. You know, remember, they were Zidonians, but they were far from Zidon. So they were living alone without any real help. And they had no business with any man, verse 28. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of that city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at the first. Now, this is an interesting stop. This is one of the places we go when we go to Israel. Tel Dan is what they call it. Now, the word Tel is put before a lot of these ancient city names because the Tel, T-E-L, is a civilization built upon another civilization. Now, this is what is really great about where we are. This mound behind us right here, that looks exactly like a tell in Israel. If you were in Israel, you'd say there's civilizations there. And I tell you, well, that's not a tell. That's the dirt we hauled out for the church building and piled it all up there. Made some nice motocross jumps out of that, but I won't say much about that. But all that to say, that pile of dirt could very well be a tell in Israel. And they excavate and they go down and dig. And in the Tel Dan, the excavation was amazing. They found the very city gates where these guys lived, where the king sat and the judges of the city sat. They found the altars. They found a bunch of stairways and palaces. It's kind of an incredible place to go visit. It's one of my favorite stops there in Israel. And this river just runs through the whole city. It's just a beautiful, amazing kind of place. And I think I would have gone there too if I lived in those days. So the Danites, that's one of the things about them that's kind of interesting, is they totally resettled where God did not want them to settle. You're like, well, Brett, this troubles me because they were successful. They went up there and wiped out those little Zidonians that were just so happy and at peace and minding their own business and just wiped them out, took over their city. I don't like that. But the Danites, there is somewhat of a repercussion, I believe, to who they were as a tribe. There's going to be other reasons we're going to see later on in the scriptures why the tribe of Dan gets themselves even into more trouble. And let me just say this. One of the more interesting things that you'll see is in the book of Revelation. There's something that's kind of noteworthy. When it comes to the listing of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7, remember the 144,000? They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I hate to break your heart there and tell you that, but it's true. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll tell you, we're the 144,000. We're the lost tribes of Israel. No, there were no lost tribes. And then God even names the 144,000, that is 12,000 people per tribe during the tribulation period. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with this story in Judges? Well, this is what I'll just read it to you. In Revelation 7, it says, of the tribe of Judah were 12,000, Reuben 12,000, Gad 12,000, Asher 12,000, Naphtali 12,000, Manasseh 12,000, Simeon 12,000, Levi 12,000, Issachar 12,000, Zebulun 12,000, Joseph 12,000, and Benjamin 12,000. The 12 tribes of Israel. Anybody notice somebody missing? Where's Dan? We lost Dan somewhere. We lost them in history. Why? I believe because of the stuff that they started here in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Judges, it leads them as a tribe on a path to total godlessness. So much so that by the time God lists the tribes in the book of Revelation in the last days, they're not even remembered in the list. But how do you get 12 tribes if you subtracted Dan? Well, one of the things that you'll notice in the listing of the tribes of Israel, we've talked about this in previous studies, is sometimes they'll divide them differently, depending on who's making the list. And did you notice in the Revelation list that the guy Joseph is named? So we kind of gained Joseph. Joseph normally is out of the list, and Ephraim and Manasseh are part of the list, which are the sons of Joseph. Are you guys remembering all this stuff? So what the book of Revelation does is it kind of finagles the list to keep Dan out of the final list in the book of Revelation. I think one of the possible reasons Dan's left out is because of the great apostasy that began in that tribe right here in the book of Judges. So you might think they got away with it. They settled in a beautiful land. Everything's rosy and great. But I think there's actually evidence that God actually did judge them as a tribe. A couple other things that I just see here is maybe points to ponder, things to think about. And that is the fact that these Zidonians were living all happy and everything seemed rosy. But it says there they had no deliverer, verse 28, because it was far from Zidon and they had no business with any man. You know, that could be a good reminder for us. You know, they didn't care about others. They were just about their own thing, living amongst themselves. They weren't part of any other group. You know, God's people are always supposed to be part of another group. We're supposed to be part of something bigger and better than ourselves. I'm concerned about this, the millennials, honestly. There's a movement among millennials today that are saying, we really don't need organized religion. We don't need church. And I have to say, one of the reasons millennials are leaving the church, according to the statistics, is that the church has failed them. And I can see why they would believe that. And as churches go through goofy trends and we try to, you know, be hip and cool and come off really lame and weird, I think the church needs to just get back to what the book of Acts tells us to do and keep things really, really simple. It's not about community and intentional and missional. It's not all about those things. Oh, those are nice things to talk about. Don't get me wrong. But what does the Bible say it's all about? Well, it says they continued steadfastly. And they did it this how? They did it in the temple daily, and they met from house to house. The temple was the huge group of people. Remember, 3,000 people got saved in one day at the temple. That was a big crowd. But then the house to house, the small groups. And what did they do? Did they get into missional ideas and community and all this? No, they were a community. Just that's what they were. They chose to be together, and what did they do? They were given to four things: the apostles' doctrine, which the word doctrine is just really their teaching, the teaching of what the apostles talked about. So apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. Fellowship is the word koinonia. It's living your life around Jesus and making your conversation and your life around his word. It's real simple, really simple. And some people say, no, it's about feeding the poor. That's what it's all about. It's about, you know, doing this or that, the other thing. Hey, those are all good things and can be beautiful fruit from a church that's just continually steadfast in those four things. But I think we get the cart before the horse sometimes. And so there's people that are leaving the church, even though it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now here's what you'll hear, by the way. We gather together. You'll hear this from, I've heard this from millennials. We gather together. We're just friends. We all get together and we witness and we worship and we talk about the word, the apostles' doctrine. We're doing all those things. You know, we are the church. That may be if you have what we were talking about earlier, elders, deacons, pastors, teachers, because that's what the church is actually, according to the book of Acts and the epistles, you're supposed to have those who are leading the church. And they're supposed to have those roles and people that recognize, okay, those are our leaders in the church. Now, some people don't like that, but that's just rebellion. That's just human nature. We don't want anybody being the boss over us or telling us what to do or teaching us like we know. That's human nature. And I think the millennials have, I use that group. I don't mean to focus just on that. We have some great millennials in our church. I love the millennials that are here. But I know I talk to the millennials. I say, yeah, a lot of our friends, they just say, well, there's no value in going to church. I don't need organized religion. I see that with these Zidonians. They were off to themselves, but they had no real protection. There was no real covering. And I think that's kind of a key. That's part of the reason why we have church. Now, don't get it wrong. Church is a group of people. It's not a building. This is just as much, this is the church here, not that there. This is a good example tonight. This is the church. That's a concrete building. And when you say we're going to church, that means you're going to where people are, not where the building is. It's kind of a mindset that we need to have. So these people, interesting. They end up getting wiped out. Well, let's finish up. Got a couple more verses. So it says the children, verse 30 of Dan, set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests in the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that was at the house of God was in Shiloh. What's that? All the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. See, this is where the church, let me use that term, this is where the church really was during that time. The church was where the tabernacle was, and it was down in Shiloh during this time. But they had their little place of worship that they made up themselves, and they didn't have legitimate leadership. They didn't have legitimate people in the right roles. By the way, the word Jonathan there is kind of an interesting thing. Some believe that is Moses' grandson. The timing on that's a little tricky. Scholars debate who this guy Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, was. But some say that he is Moses' grandson. It's possible, but something for you to think about. Now, this place of Dan would later become a shrine for an idol set up by Jeroboam the First. We'll read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to read about the setting up of a little place of worship to keep people away from Jerusalem. That was his whole point. You say, bro, what does that have to do with anything? I think that there are whole things set up by people to keep people away from God's true church. And people get sucked in. So Jeroboam, what does he make to try to lure the people? Does anybody remember what Jeroboam made in 1 Kings 12 to try to keep the people there up at Tel Dan? He made a couple golden calves, little places of muck worship. Hey, you can come here and worship our golden calves. Don't go to Jerusalem down there with Rehoboam. You stay up here with me, and man, we'll be off. And he was keeping them away from true, genuine worship of God, and he was luring them to really total apostasy. So a good word for us to be warned about. Don't get lured away. Make sure that whatever church you go to, they have a structure of biblical leadership that the book of Acts talks about, the way the early church was formed, the way the early church was led, that's how it needs to be. So all that said, tonight, there it is, chapters 16, 17, and 18, and we'll pick up 19 next week. Let's pray. So Lord, these stories are sadly all too familiar. Where Lord, we see how the people were easily removed from where they were supposed to be. We see how even people from the outside, as the Danites came in, they accepted and embraced such a strange way of worshiping and a religion that had nothing to do with what you had ordained. Lord, I pray for this group as we've studied your word that we would be those who would ask the questions of what are we supposed to be really doing? Lord, I pray that you just give us understanding, give us application. Help Athey Creek, Lord, as a church, just to be in line with what you want for a church. Lord, we don't claim to be better than anybody else. Lord, we don't think ourselves to be smarter than anybody else, but what we really want to do is just be humble before you and set things up as you ordained in the New Testament for your church, for your people. Help us not to make up religion as we go. But Lord, may your word be our standard, our guide. Give us wisdom, Lord. I pray that this congregation, not only would they follow your word and be accepting of what your word tells us as a church to do, but I pray that they would give that message to those who don't agree. That lovingly we'd be able to communicate our need, Lord, just to follow your word and not just to make stuff up in our brains. Relativism in our religion, Lord, help us not to allow that and help us to encourage others away from that. So bless us as we go our way tonight. Thanks for this nice evening we've just enjoyed in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.